Well, good evening. This evening, so glad you're all here. This evening we are in Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'm getting really confused between Sundays and Wednesdays because we were in Exodus 32 and then 33. So I don't know what chapter I'm in. But anyway, 32 of Jeremiah. So there we are. We're going to talk about, in this chapter, the fact that God directs Jeremiah to do something. He directs him to purchase land in preparation for Israel's restoration. This takes place in about 587 BC, very shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. What he does, it's really an act of faith. It's that God is telling Jeremiah, I want you to do this thing in anticipation of what will happen like 50 years from now. I want you to prove that you trust me by acting in a certain way. And what's amazing to me is God so often does this, and we'll see some of these examples of exercising faith in God's word. I mean, God gives you his word, written word, but sometimes through the Spirit he gives you a word, and you're led or commanded to do something, and it takes faith to do it, whether it's a missions trip or even purchasing a home or whatever it is, going to schools, taking a new job, moving to a different area. So many times the things that God calls us to do, it requires faith. It really does. So what Jeremiah is going to do, he receives a word from the Lord and then he acts on it. We're going to see how that affects him. But it's really an object lesson. It's an object lesson really not just so much for Jeremiah, but through Jeremiah to the people around him, to the people in leadership over Jerusalem at this time. We're about to be judged and destroyed, but God wants them to know that there's hope. And actually, we're going to see, he wants him to respond. The word of the Lord is saying, surrender to the Babylonians, and King Zedekiah refuses, but they'll be judged as a result. But still, God pleads through Jeremiah with the people that the people would respond to his prophecy. But having said that, the most important message is one of restoration, which we've looked at for the last couple of weeks. This idea that God had a plan. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. This is that hope in that future that he had. And some of it will happen in the next 50 years, and some of it won't happen until the distant future and hasn't yet happened. It's still in our distant future. So as we look at this again, God directing Jeremiah to purchase land in preparation for Israel's restoration. For us, practically, an opportunity for us to think through the times in our lives when God calls us to trust in his word. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're so grateful for your word here in the book of Jeremiah. There's been so many wonderful lessons and opportunities to grow through the study of your word. May this evening be yet another. May you speak to our hearts. Each of us come here with needs and challenges and difficulties. We need to be spoken to. We need your word to be personal. We need your application to be spiritual. And we need you to speak to our hearts. We pray that you would do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 5. In chapter 32. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." It's interesting how Zedekiah was very familiar with the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah to him. He had heard the prophecies, and as a result, he had imprisoned Jeremiah and is asking the question, why do you prophesy this? Why are you sharing such things? In other words, shouldn't it be good news? What the Lord is doing is he's speaking to Jeremiah, again, shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, to the Babylonians, which took place in 586 BC. So this is probably about 587. Jeremiah was in custody during the Babylonian siege, which took place between 588 and 586, about a year and a half. And here he recounts the details of his incarceration. So he's under arrest, basically. He's in prison. He's in prison for his prophecies concerning the future of the kingdom of Judah. The king doesn't like the answer. The king doesn't like the prophecy, and so he imprisons Jeremiah. Now, why would he imprison him? Well, for whatever reason, he didn't put him to death, which is a good thing, but he imprisoned him to shut him up. He didn't want Jeremiah out there saying these things publicly. He didn't want to demoralize the people during the siege. Now, Jeremiah wasn't trying to demoralize them. He was trying to get them to surrender and survive. But the king is trying to survive this siege. And ultimately, this is how you are victorious over a besieged city. The city gets demoralized. They start to despair and they surrender. That's how it works. And Zedekiah is trying to keep the people from surrendering. And here's Jeremiah saying surrender. So obviously not the kind of news that he wants published, not the prophecy he wants people to hear. But Jeremiah had predicted Jerusalem's fall and Zedekiah's capture. Zedekiah knew that, even repeated it back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was trying to convince the people, just surrender to Babylon, it'll go well with you. And Zedekiah, as he prophesied, would indeed speak with Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And we'll see that this would be one of the very last things he would see. It's talked about in 2 Kings 25, 5 through 7. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read it, you'll see why it's one of the last things he sees. So the Lord tells Jeremiah he's about to redeem his cousin's land. And it seems very non sequitur. You're like, wait a minute, we were just talking about that. How are we now talking about purchasing property and why is this important? I'll explain. There are some very interesting laws related to the redemption of property or the purchasing of property in ancient Israel. And so we're going to see that. But let's read first verses 6 through 15. And in verses 6 through 15, we read, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase and sealed, the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed of and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. So it's an object lesson, but it's also a message of hope. It's one of restoration. It backs up the message that Jeremiah had been sharing with them. Now, as we look at this, Jeremiah is offered the land, and this is in accordance with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law provided for the redemption of land. Now, how this would work is if you had a field and you sort of leased the field or rented out the field to someone, you would receive rent. But what would happen is to redeem the field, you had to pay off any debts. You had to purchase it back from whoever was leasing it. You maintained ownership of it, but only a kinsman redeemer, we saw this in the book of Ruth, only a kinsman redeemer would be able to redeem the land and purchase it back. And so his cousin comes to him, and Jeremiah redeems the land because God told him to. Now, I like the fact that the Lord told him what was going to happen, and then it happened exactly as he had described. His cousin is asking him to fulfill his role as a kinsman redeemer. I refer you to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47, where that is described. To be a kinsman redeemer, the kinsman redeemer had to be a near kinsman, a very close relative, like a cousin. He had to be able to perform, financially able to pay off the debts. I mean, he had to have the money to purchase whatever outstanding debt was on the property. And he had to be willing to do this because it was optional. It wasn't compulsory, as we saw in the book of Ruth. The kinsman comes to the kinsman redeemer and says, do you want to do this? And he has a choice. It's not compulsory. It's not required. It's a choice. Now, when we talk about a kinsman redeemer, that is a description of Christ, who very much like Boaz in the story of Ruth, in the account of Ruth, redeemed Ruth and Naomi and redeemed the family. He becomes a type of Christ. Now, notice that a kinsman redeemer had to be a close relative. Now, while Christ himself is not a close relative in the sense that he is our relative or we're related to him by blood, he became a close relative because he became a man. God became a man. And that's what qualifies him to be our kinsman redeemer, is that he became a relative. He became a human being. He also had to be able to perform, that is, able to pay off the debt. Now, in the case of Jesus, it wasn't money that paid our debt. It was his blood, his body broken, his blood shed. And he was able because he was the Savior to pay off our debts. Our debt before God, our sins, pay for our sins. And he had to also be willing to perform. So what Christ did, he did willingly. It wasn't that he had to go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross. It wasn't compulsory. It was optional, and he chose to save us. So in that, you see the kinsman redeemer nature of Christ. Now, the circumstances surrounding Hanamel's property are unknown. We don't know why there was a debt on the property. We don't know all the circumstances. We just know that it had to be redeemed, and in order for it to be redeemed, Jeremiah had to step in. He had the right to do it. Obviously, he had the resources, and he actually redeemed the property because God told him to. Now, why would Hanamel have approached Jeremiah? We know God told him it would happen and told him to do it. Well, it's possible that he wanted to make some money off what at this point was a worthless piece of land. They're under siege. Nobody's going to be out there farming. So maybe that was the reason. Who knows? And now Anathoth was in the territory of Benjamin. It's where the priests lived. And of course, Jeremiah is a priest. He's descended from the priestly line. But this was currently under Babylonian control. So it's not like he could do anything with this right now. So does it make any sense? Not really. Not unless God gives you a promise, which is you're going to plant and build again in the future. So buy the property now. Now, here's an amazing thing, because I just checked the price of gold. It's around $4,000. Years ago, I remember gold was selling at about $500, and we thought that was high. So if you bought gold at $500, you're doing pretty well, right? So things change, right? The prices of things change. And, you know, property, I guess about 15 years ago, I mean, it was fairly reasonable. I mean, it was never reasonable in New Jersey, but it was fairly reasonable by comparison to what it is today. To purchase property in today's market is very challenging. I mean, the prices have come down slightly. I think I checked, 12 or 13% on starter homes, actually that's on more expensive homes, maybe 17% on starter homes. It has come down, interest rates have come down, but if you look at the market, things change. And so obviously if you're going to purchase stocks or you're going to purchase gold, you want to do it when the price is low, right? And you want to sell when it's high. That's how you make money. So the price right now must have been fairly low in terms of the debt, but even so, why would you redeem this property? You can't do anything with it. It almost seems like a waste of money, not a good investment, unless you can see the future. And God knows the future. He knows that if you buy the property now, in 50 years, the family will have that property. And if they wait, the price will probably only go up. But at the moment, Jeremiah has no assurance other than God's promises. And there are so many things that we do, so many decisions we make that are based on the promises of God, not on what we see. Now, God has never given me advice in the market. I actually know some people who had a sense that the Lord told them to get out of the market at a certain point, and they did, and then the market crashed, and I wish God was that good to me. But I've never experienced that. I've never made an investment based on something the Lord showed me. I've never made an investment or sold something based on a warning. I've just, you know, tried to be prudent in my investments. Okay. But God is telling him, look, your cousin's going to come here and he's going to want you to do something that doesn't make sense, and I want you to do it. Because they will return. The exiles will return, and they'll plant, and they'll build houses, and that land will be valuable again. And I will restore you. And so Jeremiah is called to take an act of faith and do something based on what God told him. Now, his cousin may have mortgaged the property. That may be why he's paying it off prior to being captured. There may have been some outstanding debt or a lease in force on the property, which would have required a redeemer. But any debts would have to be settled before the property could be redeemed. So this is going to cost Jeremiah money. Now, first lesson, there are just a couple here. I think I have four. And I'll just go over this briefly. As far as application, Jeremiah exercised what we call an intelligent faith. And I like the fact that our faith is intelligent. It's not unintelligent. We often talk about blind faith, like we just do something and hope it works out. I don't actually think that should be the way we approach an act of faith. An intelligent faith, I mean, we worship God with our minds, right? Our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, there's an understanding. Not that you need to understand all things, but what had happened here is God's word came to him. It was impressed upon him through the intimate relationship that he had with God. God spoke to him. When God spoke to him, he told him something that was going to happen before he would have to act in faith. And then guess what? Exactly what God said would happen, his cousin comes to him. It happened, and then Jeremiah knew at this point, he was confirmed, it was the word of the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with looking for confirmation when God calls you to do something. In fact, I advise it. If God calls you to do something, like to go on a mission trip or to purchase a home or to get married or any of these things, big decisions in your life, all decisions, but certainly big decisions, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, confirm this. Now, what I've found is that God speaks to us through relationship. He speaks to us through our relationship with him, through the intimacy that we have with Christ. This can be through worship, through the study of his word. This can be through the intimate fellowship we have with God. But he often confirms it through circumstance. So we hear from God, and then circumstances outside of our ability to manipulate them happen, which confirm God's word. And I think that's far better than this other thing that can sometimes happen, where people have circumstances in their life that lead them to believe God is doing something, and then they look for God to confirm it through his word. He can do that. But more often than not, I think God says what's going to happen, and then it happens, and then you know it's God, right? So often we can see something happen and tell ourselves, oh, God wants me to do this. And then we imagine, you know, we open up the Bible and we put our finger in the Bible and then we say, oh, okay, see, God is confirming it through his word. I think it's more dangerous to do that because you can tell yourself what you want to hear. But if God speaks to you, like, I want you to do this, and you're like, really? I wasn't planning on doing that. And then he tells you this is going to happen, and then it happens. You're like, okay, I'm confirmed. I can think of many testimonies of missions trips, myself and others, where you say, well, I don't have an extra $2,000 right now, so Lord, if you provide that money, I'll go on the missions trip. You know, if I feel I'm being called, the money will come. And then someone comes to you and says, you know, I was praying for you last week, and the Lord told me he wants me to sponsor you to go on this missions trip, so here's $2,000. I would consider that the Lord speaking to your heart and then confirming it through circumstance. And I can't tell you how many times that's happened, not specifically that scenario, but how many times I've sensed in my spirit the Lord is speaking to me through my relationship with him and through his word, and then circumstances happen that confirm his word. So first principle, that's a good way to discern the will of God and to walk by faith, with an intelligent faith. That is, you hear from God, and then circumstance happens that confirms that you've heard from God. Amen? Let's look at the next thing here. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12. I think Actually, we read all the way through, but I just want to look at what it says there. Jeremiah also redeems the land, and he does so by faith in accordance with the Mosaic Law. So this, according to God's word, it was what God's word taught them about the redemption of property. So regardless of the circumstances, the Lord wanted him to redeem the land. He didn't need confirmation. He heard from God. But notice, when you're making a big decision, confirmation is extremely helpful. And God knows that. I think of Gideon with the fleece. I think of others who stood before God and said, Lord, confirm this. There's nothing wrong with asking God to work in that way. And what he did, he redeemed, if you noticed, with silver. I mentioned this on Sundays when, a couple of studies ago, when we were talking about the tabernacle. In Sunday's study, I mentioned silver is the metal of redemption. And it's always used to redeem property or to redeem a slave or to redeem anybody. You redeem with silver. So silver is the metal of redemption. And the title deeds that are talked about here are a little fascinating to me because the title deeds, the real estate transactions, and if you've ever bought a home, I don't know how it is now. I bought a home a very long time ago. They may have things on e-sign now, that the documents may be electronic. But back in the 90s when we purchased our home, I sat down at a desk with our realtor and our lawyer, and there was a stack of paper. And I had to go through, and there wasn't no auto pen. I had to go through and I had to sign all of these documents. And as we signed them, we were actually accomplishing the purchase and the transaction. But title deeds in the form of sealed scrolls were always used in ancient Israel. So I want you to imagine a scroll that's sealed. So if you rolled it up, you would roll it up, put a seal, roll it up, put a seal, roll it up, put a seal. So if you had to open it, you'd have to break through several seals. Each seal represented a section of the contract. But you notice that there was an unsealed copy? Well, of course there was. You needed to review the terms and conditions. So you had an unsealed copy that was a copy of the sealed copy. And it was reviewed during its purchase. Notice the sealed copy was held. Why? To authenticate its future redemption. So the title deed was two documents, one for redemption and one for review. Now, this is interesting because, first of all, witnesses were always present to validate the purchase and the redemption so that they would seal one document and that they would have that other document to review. And the man who was taking care of this for Jeremiah was Baruch. It's his faithful secretary and messenger. We'll see him in Jeremiah 36. And I think we'll talk a little bit about him. He was like an assistant, but someone that worked with and served Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah is under arrest, so he needs someone to take care of some of these things. So Jeremiah uses this opportunity to testify to the Lord's promise of Israel's restoration in front of everyone at the gate. This redemption proved to everyone that Jeremiah trusted in the word of the Lord that they would be restored. Now, not the people there, but their descendants would be restored in the land. It was an object lesson. He's careful to speak on behalf of the Lord, not on his own behalf. And he's careful to place them, that is, these documents, in a safe and secure location for future use in clay jars. Now, I want to point out that clay jars were often used to protect valuable documents in ancient Israel. In fact, we know that the Dead Sea Scrolls were able to be found because they were preserved for 1,800 years in clay jars or clay pots in the caves of Qumran. So clay jars are a very good place to store scrolls. We know that because they existed. A number of years ago, I went to the Met or the Museum of Natural History? Where was it? Or was it the New York Public Library? I can't remember where it was at the moment. It might have been the library. They had an exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls many years ago. And I took the day off, and I went into the city, and I went and I saw this exhibit. And actually, if you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, some of those scrolls are there. But this was an exhibit, I think, at the New York Public Library, which I don't think exists anymore. But anyway, went down there, went in there. They had all these scrolls. It was sort of a traveling exhibition. It was fascinating to see these scrolls that had been preserved for so many, many years. Notice that he's careful to repeat the promise of Israel's restoration in the presence of these witnesses. And it was Baruch who went through the transaction, but it was so important that Baruch made it clear what Jeremiah's prophecy was, what the message was. Notice, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in the land. That message of hope was delivered to the leaders, to the elders, at the gate, at the city gate. And so, one last thing I want to mention, and that is, when we get to the book of Revelation in chapter 5, we talk about a scroll that's sealed. And where we have the understanding that we use to interpret Revelation chapter 5 comes from this portion of Scripture. And others, they talk about title deeds. And that's how we know in Revelation 5 that the sealed scroll is a title deed for the planet Earth. And that as they open the seals, they're redeeming, or the Lord is redeeming the earth. And just like they would redeem a piece of property, they would redeem it by opening the seals. Each of the seals are opened in the book of Revelation, and as they're opened, different cataclysmic events take place on the earth. But that's the Lord redeeming the earth. And that's how we understand what that scroll is in Revelation chapter 5. It is a sealed copy of the title deed of earth. And it's symbolic, but it tells us what God is doing by opening the scroll. And remember that they wept in heaven because no one was found worthy anywhere to open the scroll. But of course, the Lamb of God was found worthy to open the scroll because he had earned that right by giving his life for us, dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead. And so one day soon he'll redeem the earth. And that's the language and the picture that's used. And it lines up with the ancient practice of real estate transactions in Jeremiah 32. Okay, now in this aspect of what Jeremiah is doing here, he's exercising not only an intelligent faith, but he's exercising an obedient faith. It's one thing to understand what God wants you to do, but you have to follow through. You have to be obedient. You have to do the thing that God is telling you to do. God's word didn't cause him to act impetuously or carelessly or irrationally. He handled things in an obedient way, but he made sure that the documents were handled. He hid the documents. He put them in clay jars. He did everything appropriately because God's word caused him to act cautiously, carefully, and rationally. You see, the point I'm trying to make is a lot of people get a word from the Lord, so to speak, and then they do act impetuously, carelessly, and irrationally. But when you get a word from the Lord, there's no need for that. You can act cautiously, not doubting God, but cautiously, carefully, and rationally. And I think you should expect that when God calls you to do something, to obey it doesn't mean doing something crazy or off the wall. You can be cautious. You can be careful. You can be rational as you serve the Lord through obedience. Amen? So there's examples here of how we obey God's word. Then we get to verse 16, and here now we enter a section. Verses 16 through 25 is a prayer. And this is important because remember that Jeremiah probably had a few questions, probably didn't understand everything that was going on other than what he shared here, and yet he obeyed God. But he prays to the Lord, and he does so in faith. And that's one of the things, you know, that gets you through those experiences. You may not completely understand. You may not really totally get what God is doing. And yet, if you pray your way through it by faith, God will reassure you. And that's what he's been doing. But here's what he does in verse 16. He prays to the Lord in faith, and we pick it up there in verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Ha, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children. That is the consequences of their ancestors. After them, so You show love to thousands, but bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do. So you brought all this disaster upon them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city? Because of the sword, famine, and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed. So essentially saying, look, everything you said is going to happen is going to happen. And given what you said is going to happen and what's about to happen, it doesn't make sense to purchase the field. But you said to do it, so I did it. And that's one of the things we do when we really don't understand what God is calling us to do, or it doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, it does make sense. God has told them why, but when you're in that situation, sometimes it's a little harder to trust God, isn't it? And God calls you to do something that doesn't seem to make sense. I know that God will often call us to trust him, and praying by faith is the way to get through those challenges. Now, what Jeremiah is doing is praising God in this prayer. He's praising God for his power and his authority over all mankind. Praising God for his love, his mercy, and his justice. Praising God for his wonder-working power and his faithfulness. Praising God for his grace, his goodness, and his righteousness. All of these things in this prayer. I encourage you to read over this prayer this week. Praising God for his sovereignty, his wisdom, and his promises. And he chooses to pray to the Lord in the midst of all of his questions and all of his doubts. And believe me, I'm sure he had them. How many times do we have questions when God calls us to do something? And doubts that he will do it. And yet, we get through it. We march through. We take that faith. We put it into action. And it's so important that we have a faith that does ask questions of God, but in the end doesn't question God. I like to say that. It's okay to ask God questions, but it's not okay to question God. There's a difference between those two things. One is doubting God. One is questioning why or what he's doing. The other is simply wanting understanding in obeying God by faith. And that's what Jeremiah is doing. He exercised a faith that asked questions of God. And it comes out in that prayer. And God's word caused him to wonder at his purposes. God's word caused him to wonder. And shouldn't his thoughts be above our thoughts, his ways above our ways? Shouldn't the things that God chooses to do be beyond our understanding and our ability to perceive or explain? Or do you want a God that can only do what you can understand? Can you imagine? If God only did what you could understand, there wouldn't be very much for God to do. God works in ways that are above our understanding. And faith gets through that not being able to understand and does it anyway, by faith. And so God's word caused him to wonder at his purposes. And God's word suggested a truth beyond his own understanding. See, that's what faith will give you, a truth beyond your own understanding. And how many times have we just trusted God because while we couldn't understand what God was doing, we knew we could trust God. Amen? And so this type of thing, it can really increase your faith. And clearly Jeremiah trusted God. We get to the last section here, and the Lord now responds. He responds to Jeremiah's prayer and all that had happened, and he does so according to his faith, and God will be able to speak to you and work in your life according to your faith. And Jeremiah has great faith. And so we pick it up in verse 26. And by the way, back in the last section that we just read. Did you see how he described the siege ramps that were built around the city and the things that would happen were already happening? By the way, these were things that Jeremiah had said would happen decades earlier. So if you're Zedekiah and you're aware of the prophecies, and we know he is because we studied recently Jeremiah going through his prophecies with Zedekiah and reminding him of the things that he had said to his brothers and to his nephew in the past. He brought him up to speed. If you're Zedekiah and you know that Jeremiah said these things would happen and nobody believed him, there were false prophets that died before they could see it fulfilled. And Jeremiah had said, he's going to die. And a few months later, the guy dies. And then he says, this is going to happen. And the Babylonians are going to attack. And the other false prophets were saying, no, it's not going to happen. And what Jeremiah said happened, I mean, he's got a 100% correct prophecy rate. At what point should Zedekiah have recognized that and trusted in the Lord and the word through Jeremiah? But he's not. I think it just says a lot as to where his heart was. He didn't want to believe the truth. He wanted to be lied to. And then we know there are many people alive today who feel that way. Okay, last section, verse 26, chapter 32. It's a long section, but it reads quickly. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? I like that. That's a good verse for your refrigerator, right? Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking the city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord, referring to idols. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and my wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, they turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the houses in the house that bears my name, referring to the temple, and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed and sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin and in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So there you have the interpretation of that prophecy. You have God's interpretation to Jeremiah. It's the explanation of why he had him redeem the property. Now, we understand that, but if you were Jeremiah, it's a little harder to be able to do something that makes no sense at the time. But looking back, it made tremendous sense. Like if I said to you 20 years ago, buy gold. Now, I don't do that. I don't give financial advice. But there are lots of people, including William Devane, in those commercials that gets on there and tells you to buy gold, right? But how do you know what the price of gold is going to be next year? You don't know. But see, when God knows something and he tells us to do something, we can trust God even though we don't understand it. And that's where faith becomes reality. When we do the thing that God has called us to do, simply because he's called us to do it, not because it necessarily makes any sense or we can see anything about it that makes sense in the future, because God tells us is enough. So as we exercise faith, it should be intelligent, but there are going to be times where you're just going to have to obey God, even if you don't understand. And there's going to be times where you ask questions of God and you may get answers, you may not. Now, in the case of Jeremiah, he did get an answer. This whole section that I just read is the answer to why he was supposed to do what he did. Now, he already did it. And now God gives him then the understanding of why he did it. And sometimes the understanding comes later. See, Jeremiah exercised a faith that was ultimately assured by God's word. And you'll find that that is true. Many times you do the thing God's called you to do, and then he confirms it through circumstances, but he'll also confirm it through his word. He'll also show you that you did the right thing. The results will prove that you were hearing the voice of God. How do you know God is speaking to you? That is a common question that I have and that others have. And as a pastor, I'm often asked, how do you know the will of God? How do you know what God is calling you to do? And I would break it down to this. God will speak to you through his written word, through his spoken word. God will speak to you spiritually. But then look for confirmation in the circumstances. Like, for example, if God says, I want you to take $2,000 out of the bank and do something with it, and you don't have $2,000, it's probably not God. Unless, all of a sudden, you get that anchor rebate that I'm waiting for from the state. You know the one I'm talking about, folks, right? It's supposed to come out in the next couple weeks. I keep checking. That tax rebate that comes in, and now all of a sudden you have at least 1,500 of the 2,000. So when I look at that, I think to myself, okay, well, now the circumstances line up with the word of God. And then you do what God told you to do. And then you think, was that really God? Who has ever done that, right? You've taken an act of faith, and then afterwards you doubt yourself. Was I supposed to do that? Wait a minute. Maybe I made it up. And then the Lord's word will often come to us and assure us that we did the right thing. We'll have that confirmation that's not just circumstantial, that's spiritual. Now, I'm not saying God always speaks this way and that this is a pattern that always happens, but I have learned in my life that it's a pattern that often happens. It happens here, and it happens in other places of Scripture, and I found that it's a pattern you can pretty much say is going to happen often in your life when God asks you to take a step of faith, because he will reassure you. He's reassuring Jeremiah of a lot of things. Let's break it down before we close. First of all, he's reassuring Jeremiah, or assuring Jeremiah, of his power and his authority over all mankind. I'm the God over all the earth. I'm the God of all mankind. And he confirms that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed, which is what Jeremiah has been saying for decades. And he cites the reasons why the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Some people would say, why? Well, listen, he got the answer to the question. They had turned their backs on God to worship false gods through idolatry. They even sacrificed their own children in the fires of Molech in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So that's the why, and it makes sense. The Lord promises to restore his people to their promised land. Now, listen, he would gather them again in safety 50 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. The captivity had started 20 years earlier, but now it's going to be another 50 years before they return to the land. In 539 BC, the captivity comes to a close, and they soon begin to return to the land. When Cyrus, king of Persia, gives a decree, pronounces that they can return to their land, all of Judah would initially be restored by that decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. But he will restore them spiritually as well as physically. And that's what's talked about there in verses 38 through 41, that their hearts would be right, that they would come back to God, not just physically, but spiritually. And by the way, that's the purpose of the captivity. That's the purpose that God is working. That's the plans he has for them, for good, not to harm them, but for good things. He wants to bring them back to himself. And it's this process, which is a painful process, that will get them there. He's going to restore their prosperity as well. They would lose everything, but then they would get it back, and then some. What was currently a worthless piece of land, redeemed by Jeremiah, would become a valuable piece of property in the future, because he knew what would happen in the market in just 50 years. Jeremiah was simply the first of many who would redeem their family inheritance. And all of Judah would initially be restored by this decree. And in this, Jeremiah exercised a faith that was assured by God. And so we see a very simple transaction, but one that teaches us something about obeying God by faith. And I think as we learn these lessons, and not that I look for patterns, but I can certainly relate to what happened here. I can certainly say that it kind of has echoed certain things, or I should say certain things in my life have echoed this pattern that we've looked at tonight. I do recognize that God understands our weaknesses, that if we do step out in faith and that we have doubts, he's able to reassure us. And that when we need confirmation through our circumstances, they're there. I can't tell you how that builds us up, right? Like, I can't even describe what it's like that God tells you to do something and then he confirms it. And you're like, wow, that was God. And even the process of just obeying God builds up our faith. And so I encourage you to trust God and to obey him by faith, to do the things that he's called you to do, to live in the way that he's called you to live. And even if it seems mundane, a simple business transaction like purchasing a piece of property, God knows what he's doing. And God is able to confirm in our hearts what we need confirmed in our hearts in order to obey him by faith. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts. I pray that many this evening were encouraged to obey you, to step out and do the things that you've called them to do. And in so doing, that their faith would be built up. And we truly grow in our faith by exercising faith. Just like when we exercise our bodies are built up. When we exercise our faith is built up. And sometimes it just is taking that first step. And maybe some of us here are fearful, or some of us are doubting. Or some of us just don't want to move. We're paralyzed because we don't know, should I move forward? Well, Lord, I pray that you'd give them whatever they need to step out in faith and do the things that you're calling them to do. Their lives might bring you glory. Lord, we thank you. You have made a way where there was no way. We're so grateful for your salvation. You are that kinsman redeemer, as we talked about, who came and died on the cross for our sins, redeemed not with silver, but by your blood, purchased us back for God. And as we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we know that we're saved. We know that we're redeemed. And as we sing in that hymn, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, may we acknowledge that you've done the work and we need only trust you with it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.